All of us have our heroes and heroines. I will mention one for the encouragement of all the girls amongst us, and that is a woman whose name was Lady Brilliana Harley. She lived in a castle with her husband, Lord Harley, and during the English Civil War, her husband and all of the men in the castle and on the estate went off to fight for the parliamentary cause against the king. And in the course of that war, Prince Rupert, who was the commander of the king's forces, arrived at Harley's castle, banged on the door, and said, "Open in the name of the king." He had come to claim the castle. Well, inside were a few old folk, and they shuffled off in a hurry to tell Lady Harley that the dreadful news that Prince Rupert and the royalist army were outside demanding the castle. And Lady Harley climbed the stone steps to the battlements and leaned over and asked Prince Rupert what his business was. And he said, "Madam, open the gates of the castle in the name of the king. I've come to take your castle." And she paused and she replied, "Well, sir, I cannot do that. My husband has not given me permission to hand over the castle." What is a commander to do? Will he storm the castle? Wouldn't look too chivalrous to attack a castle that's presided over by a woman. He said, "Madam, we will lay siege to your castle." And she said, "Well, so be it. But my word stands." Who blinked first? Prince Rupert blinked first. And after a couple of days, they went off to another castle. So we all have our heroes and our heroines. The greatest of Old Testament saints is, of course, Moses. He is to us, I think, a hero as well. But he's more than an historic curiosity. He is an example to us, not in any abstract academic sense, but a pattern for New Testament Christians to follow, for us to embrace, to copy, and to follow. As Paul tells us in Hebrews 12:1, they are a cloud of witnesses given to spur us on and, if necessary, to the shedding of your blood. Hebrews 12:7. Even if you are called to die for Christ, Hebrews 11 is to be a spur to you. So we're looking at this example of Christ-centeredness. And there are five things that I leave with you from these verses read. First of all, the heritage of Christ-centeredness. Verse 23, "By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents, because they saw he was a proper child, and they were not afraid of the king's commandment." Here is faith exercised in persecuting times. The king's command was a persecuting command. You will read of it in Exodus 1, verses 15 to 22. A law had been passed, a tyrannical law, a persecuting law. What should they now do? How does faith respond to to a tyrannical law? This question has been asked and answered many, many times. Christopher Goodman, born in 1517, he fled from England from under Bloody Mary to Geneva, became a pastor with John Knox. He wrote a book on the limits of obedience to rulers. He also contributed to the notes of the Geneva Bible, and in that book on obedience to rulers, chapter 5, he writes, "To obey man in anything against God is unlawful and plain disobedience." And he goes on to argue, it's not enough to say you disagree, but to demonstrate you disagree. It can be easy to say you disagree, but there are times we must demonstrate we disagree. And that's what these parents do. They protected their child from the state. They hid that child. They deliberately acted contrary to the state. They refused to comply to a tyrannical law. And two reasons are given. First, their sight in verse 23. Because they saw he was a proper child. Acts 7, verse 20, the margin has that he was fair to God. Genesis 1, 31 has a proper child. So God in some particular way enabled his parents to see that this child that God gave to them was in the covenant and that he would be used in some way by God for the kingdom of God and for the good of God's people. Their sight. The second is their courage. And they were not afraid of the king's commandment. They were not afraid. A tyrannical law had been passed, but they were not afraid. Westminster Annotations puts, they feared less than others. That then is the heritage into which Moses was born. So the challenge and the application to all of us as adults is to demonstrate, prove that we believe the gospel, that we hold to this faith that God has given to us, so that our children and our children's children will see with their own eyes that we did believe the gospel, that we were not ashamed of the kingdom of God, and that we were prepared to bear any price and pay any cost on behalf of the Lord. That's the heritage we must leave behind us. Show to, if you're a grandparent, grandchildren, nieces and nephews, cousins, I don't care who they are, but demonstrate that this is worth living and dying for. Secondly, the choice of Christ-centeredness, verse 24. By faith, Moses. So we move from one generation to the next generation. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. The choice of Christ-centeredness. And here are three things. First, there is the time when he was come to years. Acts 7:23 indicates that he was 40. If you want a nice little outline of Moses' life, it perhaps would go something like this. For the first 40 years, he thought he was somebody. For the second 40 years, he learned he was a nobody. And for the third 40 years, he learned what God could do with a nobody. Why does this phrase matter when he was come to years? Matters for three reasons. Matters first, so that it could not be said it was a childish tantrum. This is not a childish tantrum. Further, that it could not be said it was done out of compulsion or necessity. This is what he chose to do. And further, so that it could not be said that it was done when it didn't matter. There are some who can decide to take a stand for Christ because it will not cost them anything. It doesn't really matter. Everybody else has borne the brunt of the battle, borne the heat of the day, and the latecomers come along and say, oh, we will join with you. And they will be passionate, and then they will turn to others and say, why are you so lethargic? It doesn't cost them anything. None of these things constitute self-denial. He's in the prime of life, occupying a position of importance. And he stands forth for Christ. And second, there is the manner. And it's twofold. It's first negative and then positive. Negatively, his renunciation, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He refused to remain identified with the Egyptians. And here there is an objection. Is this not a certain ingratitude? After all, look what Egypt did for him. They educated him, gave him position and honor. Is that not ingratitude? And the answer must be no, because his duty to God, to Christ, and to God's people overrides his position and all else that he received. So his refusal was of utmost importance. There's a negative side to the gospel. There's a negative side to the Christian life. And it is that negative side that is often dismissed. Martin Lloyd-Jones once said, it's only when you start to say no that you begin to define yourself. As long as you keep saying yes, no one knows where you stand. But once you start to say no, so we must maintain the negatives. And indeed, the first principle of being a disciple is negative. Let a man deny himself. So when we call people to the standard of King Jesus, we must never set aside the negative. There is a negative aspect to it. And Moses is our pattern. The positive is in verse 25, his identification, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. So here is Moses. He refuses all the honor, all the privilege, all the comforts, all the status. He sets it to one side and he takes up standing with the Lord's people. He chose to identify with the people of God. And at this point, they are a poor, suffering, persecuted, bedraggled remnant. That's what they are. A poor, suffering, bedraggled remnant. It's not when they are large, prosperous, popular, liked. That's easy to identify with God's people when they're in that position. But it's when they're in the opposite position, hated and despised. It was hardly an opportune time to identify with God's cause. So how do we account for this? The sociologist says he was a misfit, so he gravitated to other misfits. The psychotherapist says he was feeling insecure, so he gravitated towards the Israelites to get security. And the Marxist says he used his position to empower the powerless against the powerful. Well, what does Scripture say? It says very simply, by faith. By faith. Moses possessed a Christ-centered saving faith in God. It was this faith that motivated him to identify with a poor, suffering, bedraggled people of God. He saw by faith what isn't evident to sight. And the third point under this second heading is the rule by which he acted. Verse 25 says, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Here is an incredible statement in itself. Moses, a prince with honor, riches, and dignity, and he casts it all to one side for what? For these people who are living under the lash. So we need to study this surely in a little more detail because it furnishes us with a rule by which to act. It says that he chose to suffer affliction with the people of God. With the people of God. What does that entail? It entails a few things. First, with a spiritual eye, he saw the excellency of God's people, even when afflicted. With a spiritual eye, he saw the excellency of God's people, even when afflicted. He chose them over and against the Egyptians. It wasn't their outward condition that attracted him. It was the fact that they were the people of God. That's what attracted him. When people come amongst us in our congregations, what do we want them to see? Hopefully not all our idiosyncrasies, but the fact that we are the people of God. However small, poor, bedraggled we may be, that we're the Lord's people. That they in turn will identify themselves with the Lord's people. This is my complaint against all these mega churches. People can go and they can hide in them. I think that's what a lot of people do. They can hide. Because there's 10,000 other people around you. And you're insignificant. But when there's only 25 of you, or 45, there's nowhere to hide. And people might actually talk to you. May even ask you questions. Personal questions. Serious questions. May have serious conversation with you. There's nowhere to run. So with a spiritual eye, he saw the excellency of God's people. And second, with a gracious heart, he was willing to side with them, though they were afflicted. He didn't decide on the basis of their outward condition at a time of popularity, but when they were hated, when they were being whipped day and daily. The psalmist reminds us of this in a very important psalm. It's Psalm 15. Psalm 15. And we read these words in verse 4. Perhaps we shall read from verse 1. Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Here he is standing in the tabernacle. He sees all these people coming to worship, and the question arises. Who amongst all these people are going to heaven? Very important question. Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? Will all of these people be there? He that walketh uprightly, worketh righteousness, speaketh truth in the heart. He that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor. He's using the second table of the law to give certain marks of those who are going to heaven. But it's verse 4 that is fascinating. In whose eyes a vile person is contemned, but he honoreth them that fear the Lord. You know what it's like? You're in a gathering, perhaps you're invited to a function, and everyone wants to shake hands with the local celebrity, get a photograph taken, maybe a selfie, whatever. But who else may be there? Maybe other believers there, but for some reason or other, they're there. Wonder how many people walk over to the believer, say, "We're delighted to see you." And I'll hear some godless atheist, they got a wretch, and he's a center of attention, and everybody wants to surround him. Psalmist says, "Here's the hands I'll shake. He honoreth them that fear the Lord." The only thing that matters in every gathering is this, is the person I'm talking to a child of God? You know, often we mix with people and they greet us immediately. You know, they look at us, see what we're wearing, and they decide instantly, rich, middle class, working class. Then they will ask, "Oh, where do you live?" So that will confirm, rich, middle class, working class. "Where do you work?" Maybe you don't work at all. Rich, middle class, working class. What they're saying is it really worth my while continuing this conversation? That's what they're doing. Is it really worth my while? When a believer talks to a person, they don't care if their clothes are bought in Harrods of London or in Walmart. Who cares? They don't care if the car that they're driving is 20 years old, there's no bumpers or fenders in front or back. It doesn't matter. They don't care if they're living in a caravan or a castle. The only thing they're interested in is this person I talk to a child of God? In whose eyes a vile person is contemned, by contrast, he honoreth them that fear the Lord. That's what Moses is doing. Who matters? People of God. Those people? That poor, bedraggled remnant under the last? Yes, says Moses, those are my people. And further, with an eye to eternity and not upon earthly, worldly advantage. With an eye to eternity. And how often we fail to bring eternity into our thinking. Moses saw that his sonship that he had in Pharaoh's palace, verse 24, was temporary. But then so too were the sufferings of God's people. They're temporary as well. Because in light of eternity, both these things will come to an end. And so with an eye to eternity, I'll stand with them. This is the rule by which he operates. It's the rule that we should operate by too. So that's the sort of the positive side of the rule. There's a negative side to the rule than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Immediately you may ask, well, what was wrong with what he had? Surely he was foolish. And an even better argument. Would he not have achieved more by staying where he was? Couldn't he have used his influence and his power and his position to sort of alleviate the lash that was falling on God's people? William Perkins, a Puritan, said this, "Pleasures severed from true religion are nothing but the pleasures and profits of sin." That's the heart of Moses' choice. As long as he had all the pleasures of Egypt severed from identifying with the people of God, he could not go on. He could not achieve anything. All that Moses was and had, separated from the framework and context of true religion, Moses said, was sinful.
And it says for a season. He saw that what he had in Egypt was temporary. He saw the difference between the material and the spiritual. Everything that you and I have of a material nature is temporary. So he saw the difference between the material and the spiritual, between the temporary and the eternal. So John Calvin says, we ought to shun as deadly poison whatever cannot be enjoyed without offending God. So often children and teenagers, young people are puzzled, you know, at which point do we draw the line? Calvin simply says, if it offends God, the answer is no. Doesn't take a PhD in English, philosophy. If it offends God, the answer is no. Moses says this offends God, and that's why I'm choosing to identify with God's people. Thirdly, the mind of Christ-centeredness. The mind is of fundamental importance. Verse 26, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. The word esteem refers to mental activity. It's translated elsewhere in our Bibles as think, account, reckon, judge. Christians are to think. I remember once going to a meeting. There was an American came over to Belfast. He's dead now. His name was Wimber. He had a sidekick with him, Paul Keane. And they came to one of the biggest places in Belfast. And I thought, well, I'll go along and see what's what. And I brought my notebook as usual to write things down. And first thing Wimber said when he stood up was, if you came into this meeting, he said, trying to think and analyze what's going on, you're wrong. Leave your mind at the door. I thought, wow. We are to stop thinking? That's the worst thing to do. We must never stop thinking. One of the questions that my children used to hate was, I would look them in the eye and say, well, what are you thinking about? And often they would say, nothing. And I would say, that's impossible. So what are you thinking about? A good conversation starter. So what are you thinking about? Moses is a pattern. He was a thoughtful person. He thought about what he was doing. He weighed it all up. He counted the cost. And significantly, the text is telling us that he judged, he reckoned in the form of an antithesis. He laid one thing against another. And you will have noticed that antithesis since verse 24, refusing sonship, choosing God's people. The Christian's life is antithetical. Not this, but that. Affliction as opposed to pleasure. It's that antithesis. And you have that antithesis here. The reproach of Christ or the treasures in Egypt. Here's a real test of our thinking, of our estimating, of our weighing. And the question here relates to riches. For Moses, the greater riches, that's what it says, greater riches. So the greater riches was the reproach of Christ, not the treasures in Egypt. So he's put the two in a balance and he's weighed them. Treasure in Egypt, money, wealth, power, fame, fortune, future, the reproach of Christ. Which has got the greater weight? And as he weighed it, estimated, judged, valued, and tested, their greater riches was the people of God, the reproach of Christ. Think about that. The reproach of Christ weighed heavier than all the money in Egypt. He put them in the scale. We might ask, well, how could he come to that conclusion? We're told, for, here's the reason, for how the Word of God is constructed. You know, we often don't take time just to look at the construction of the text. It's a fascinating thing. It shows you how the argument is made, the logic of the writer. For he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. So he puts these two things in the balance. On the one side, the reproach of Christ. On the other side, treasures in Egypt. And what does he say? Well, in light of eternity, which actually matters? He had respect unto the recompense of the reward. In light of eternity, when I stand before God, which will matter then? Can I stand before God with all the riches of Egypt? No. But I can stand with the reproach of Christ upon me. And that's how he thought. That's the logic that was in the mind of Moses. And that's the mind that we are to have as thinking children of God. It's a Christ-centered mind. We put it into the scale of eternity. And we make our conclusion. This or that. And we do this constantly in life. Making these decisions every single day. Over and over. Sometimes almost automatically. Sometimes as children, it's because the parents know more than us. And they say, no, you won't do that. You'll do this other. We may want to do the thing they tell us you can't do. But that's simply because our mind has not yet developed Christianly, so that we can think for ourselves and say, in light of eternity, I will do the very thing that if I were a child, my parents would have said I should do. It's a Christ-centered mind. Ignore all those people who say to Christians that Christians are dumb. To the contrary, they are the most thoughtful people on the planet because they always have to make all these hard decisions. You take these things and go out into the public square, and you know what the answer will be. Most people will say, I'll take the riches in Egypt. I watched a fascinating little clip of some man. He walked down to a shopping mall, and he had a bar of gold and a bar of chocolate, a Hershey bar or something it's called. And he walked up to these people and said, well, which do you want? Do you want this bar of silver or this bar of chocolate? And they thought, oh, I'll take the chocolate because I can do nothing with the silver. No one took the bar of silver. You think, how dumb is that? Forget the chocolate. With the bar of silver, you can buy a whole shop, a whole factory full of chocolate. No, I'll just take the chocolate now. Christians are the most thoughtful people. They weigh things in light of eternity. Egypt, Christ, riches, reproach. Moses says, give me Christ and that reproach. So that's the mind of Christ-centeredness. Verse 27, the will of Christ-centeredness. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Again, you see this antithesis. He forsook, he endured, not fearing, seeing the king, him who is invisible. And Paul here is referring not to Exodus 2, but to Exodus 10. And Exodus 2, remember, Moses fled from the fear and face of Pharaoh. But when he saw him who is invisible, what happened? Suddenly he had backbone, and he went back to Pharaoh. There was his experience at the burning bush in Exodus 3. There was the revelation of God's name in Exodus 3. And then there was the sight of God's power in Exodus 4. And strengthened by the power of God of seeing the only absolute king that exists, Moses returns and looks Pharaoh in the eye. So he went from being a coward to being a champion. That's what we want, isn't it? Why are we often afraid? Why do we feel intimidated? Because by our physical eye, we see those before us at the expense of seeing him who is invisible. They that know God shall do exploits. The people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. And here's the pattern. Here's the example. He saw him who is invisible, and he went back into Egypt. And he takes a stand for the people of God in the face of Pharaoh. When Moses leads the people of Israel out of Egypt, it is without fear. And so when he comes to the Red Sea, there's the sea before him. There's the Egyptians. You can hear them. You can see the dust of the chariots. The entire Egyptian army has been assembled. They're going to bring them all back. And everybody's quaking. Well, you're right to be afraid in a sense. Where are you going to go? You're either drown or be captured. Moses says, those are not the options. Stand still and see the salvation of God. He saw him who was invisible. And what did they see? The water parts. They walk across. The Egyptians follow. And the water returns. And they're all dry. Moses had ceased to be afraid. The will of Christ-centeredness. God made him strong, gave him courage and boldness and backbone and guts. And that's what we need, isn't it? Think of Lady Brilliana Harley. I do like that woman. She was a child of God. She was a Christian. She could defy an entire army. And all she had was, I think, half a dozen old people. They couldn't go to fight. Moses saw God. Athanasius, there's a little book published by Reformation Heritage, Athanasius, Contramundum Against the World. He took on the entire Roman Empire. He took on all the foes of the Christian faith. He's a hero. And fifthly, verse 28, the last verse, the obedience of Christ-centeredness. The obedience of Christ-centeredness. Through faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. He kept. The Geneva Bible came before our authorized version, has the word ordained. The word means to celebrate, to keep. Matthew 26:18. I will keep the Passover at thy house. Paul's point is, God ordained it, and Moses kept it. He obeyed. The command of God was not an optional extra, nor could it be added to or subtracted from. He had to obey what God laid down. Whatever the reaction might be of Pharaoh, even though Pharaoh would be angry, not fearing, we're told, the wrath of the king. What rouses the anger of God's people? You know what gets our culture and our philosophers and politicians mad? It's the fact that Christians dare to say there is a law that's higher than your law. And they hate it. The state hates competition. They want to control everything. They hate the fact that someone would dare to say, like Moses, God takes precedence over you. That's what gets them mad. God's law, God's command, Moses says, that's what I will always obey. Through faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. He feared the wrath of God. more than the wrath of Pharaoh. That's how he thinks. You can do what you like with me, he would say to Pharaoh. What's the worst you can do? Kill me? Okay. Fear not them that can kill the body, but fear him who can cast both body and soul into hell. So Pharaoh, do your best, do your worst. Matters not. But let's come to some applications very quickly. Let us learn, first of all, here a timely reminder. I say to all of you who are Christians, you do not owe absolute obedience to rulers. You are to obey them, yes. We don't have a problem with that. Christians never have had a problem with that. Matters not whether it's Caesar or Pharaoh. We don't have a problem obeying our rulers. Doesn't matter if Christians are living in communist state, they will obey their rulers. It's never been a problem. But often there comes a point when refusal to obey is essential. William Perkins, when rulers command things evil and unlawful, then we must stay ourselves, lest obeying them we rebel against God. The Geneva Bible in its footnotes in Romans 13:5 says, if unlawful things are commanded to us, we must answer as Peter teaches us, it is better to obey God than man. Your obedience to rulers, but it's not an absolute obedience. If Moses had given absolute obedience to Pharaoh, the children of Israel would still be in Egypt, and so would he. Secondly, husband and wife in total agreement. Amram and Jochebed agreed jointly to resist Pharaoh. He was hid 3 months of his parents, verse 23. Here's an example to all parents. And often, of course, in life, one parent is unconverted, and that does make it difficult. And often we strive as ministers to encourage those who struggle in the home. So I say to Christians, you pray for unsaved parents. A wife, mother, maybe a believer, husband and father, maybe an unbeliever, the other way around. Pray for that situation. But for those of you who are Christians as parents, you should be at one on all these issues. Just like these parents. What a heritage they gave to Moses. You know, Moses didn't appear in a vacuum. It didn't just happen. He had parents. That's what they left him. And thirdly, beware of the rage of rulers. The Geneva Bible says, when tyrants cannot prevail by craft, they burst forth into open rage. So if the state in which you live hates the fact that all these Christians are complaining about some laws they passed, if they cannot pick you off one by one, if you stand firm, shoulder to shoulder, don't think they're just going to pack their bag and go off to the seaside. They'll get angry. So they'll start talking about, well, we've got to do something about all these people. Don't see it as a surprise. Don't say, oh, we're absolutely shocked at the response of politicians. Why should you be shocked by it? You have it before you in Scripture. That's why we have this history, so that we're not dumb just going through the world thinking, oh, it's all amazing. We didn't think this would happen. The history is given that we might learn. And fourthly and finally, Moses has left us an example to follow. Who remembers the actual Pharaoh who was in charge of the Israelites? Nobody. Nobody even knows his actual name. All we know, he's called Pharaoh. Well, they were all called Pharaohs, but which individual Pharaoh? We don't know, because they don't matter. They're not important. But Moses is remembered, isn't he? You think of the days of the Reformation. Who can recite and order all the popes that existed? Who knows which pope issued a bull against Martin Luther? We don't. We can't remember. Have to get a textbook out. Well, we all remember Martin Luther, don't we? It's the same idea. Yes, I know there are some particularly bad rulers we do remember, like Nero, Bloody Mary, Charles I, Charles II. Let's hope it won't be a Charles III, but that's another point. Moses has left us an example to follow. Moses is known and remembered. That's the legacy we are to leave. William Perkins, writing in 1607, said these words, they're very perceptive. We have a long time, through the great goodness of God, enjoyed peace and wealth with the gospel of Christ. But undoubtedly, these days of peace will have an end. They cannot last always. God's people must pass through the furnace of affliction. Well, when this comes to pass, how shall we be able to bear it? We must learn to be of this opinion that Moses was of. We judge it the greatest honor and riches that can be to suffer affliction for Christ's sake. This will be the ground of all constancy and courage. And he wrote that in 1607. Within a generation, there was war. We don't know what's going to happen. But all the blessings that we have, God may for a season take it all from us. Think what would happen if God took away the Bible from this nation. Think of the consequences of our grandchildren being raised in a land of darkness. Famine of the hearing of the word of God is the greatest of punishments. We trust that will never happen. But Perkins reminds us, God's people often must be put through a furnace of affliction. These perhaps are the beginnings of that furnace. What will sustain us? What will rouse us? What will give us boldness and courage? The example of Moses. I say to all the middle-aged, that's 35 and under, take this pattern home with you. I say to all those who are middle-aged and above 35 on up, live out this pattern for the rest. May God own and bless his cause in this day. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, again, we are thankful for thy word. We are thankful for all of this history that is given to us for our learning. And we pray, O God, that we shall have that mind of Christ-centeredness and will of Christ-centeredness and obedience of Christ-centeredness as Moses had. And may we leave that heritage to our children and our children's children. And we pray that thou wouldst own and bless our walk before thee and our service of the kingdom of God and our following of Jesus Christ. And may it be used to draw others who are outside the kingdom into the kingdom of Christ. So help us and bless us. And as we make our way to our respective homes, we pray that thy word shall go with us and that even in our traveling, it will be with joy and gladness as we consider all the good things that thou hast given to us. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen.